Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, through your word, bring your Holy Spirit to us so that we can know you through your Son and be assured of your love that lasts not just for this life, but a love that we will experience in heaven forever. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are going to be exploring the gospel reading for today and see what it means for us. This text that is critical in the life of every single Christian. It's a text that for centuries has been called the parable of the prodigal son. The son. But in reality, and the Revised Standard Version in its subtitle gets this right, it says includes his brother. It's a parable of two lost sons. Two lost sons. And we are meant to compare and contrast these two sons so that we understand what Jesus is actually saying to you and to me and what is vital for us to have God in our life and the assurance of forgiveness. In fact, what Jesus says is here, as what Tim Keller said, every thought of the human race has ever had about how to connect with God, whether it be East or West, whether ancient, postmodern, or whether it be every religion, all secular thought, it's all wrong. Every human idea of how to connect with God is wrong. And here Jesus shatters all existing human categories. But before we get into what this really connects with you and me, let's look at this account of the parable. It's a story which actually has two acts. And the first act begins with a speech where the father finds his youngest son coming to him and saying, "Father, give me my share of this estate. Give me my share of the estate." Now, when he asked this, we have to realize what this means for the father. Because if you lived at that time, and the original hearers would have heard this, when it comes to the estate, it was normal for the older son to get twice as much as any of the other children. If you have two sons, he should get 2/3 of the estate, the other son 1/3. And what it means is that the father now is expressing from his son, hearing from his son, really in reality he's saying, "Dad, normally this should have come to me when you die. I want it now. I want you dead." That's really what he's saying to his father. He's really saying, "I don't really care a stuff about you. I want your things, but I don't want you. And my relationship with you has really only been a means to get what I want." Now, that's unheard of, and certainly at that time, it would have raised the hearer's ears. But even more astonishing is the response of the father. Because traditional Middle Eastern fathers could only respond to a son's request like this in one way. They were expected to drive the boy out of the house with verbal, if not physical, and violent blows. But what does this father do? The text says he divided his property between them. Not a word about what it cost him, just that he does it. And the word here that's used for property or estate, if you look up the Greek word, it's actually bios, which we get the word biology. So really what the father is saying is, "I'm having to divide this property, I'm actually dividing myself. I'm actually giving of myself because I'm connected to the land." Now, we don't understand that very well either, do we? We think land belongs to us. But that certainly wasn't the thinking of the ancient world. And it certainly wasn't the thinking when they wrote the musical Oklahoma, because there's a line in Oklahoma that goes, "Oh, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand." Did you notice that? We belong to the land. And so this father's identity, who he was connected to his land. And to ask him to say, "Right, you've got to now sell it off, Dad, so I can get what I want now," means that you're going to lose some of your identity. You're also going to lose standing in the community. Because in the community, your standing was according to the land you own, and certainly the more land you owned, the more powerful you were. I'm sure some of us might think of this if we've had a heritage of land through our family handed down from generation to generation, and what it means to sell some of that off. And so this is the state of the father, and this is really capturing Jesus. He's capturing the ears of those who are listening. No father in the Middle Eastern world would have expected an insult like this. And he is enduring the worst of what any human being, you and me, can absolutely endure, and that is rejected love. Do you know what it's like to have to endure rejected love? The love of a child, the love of a parent. When someone treats us like this, what do we do in our hurt? We normally get angry, we retaliate, we reject them. We do everything we possibly can to diminish our affection for the person so that we don't hurt so much. But this father doesn't do that. This father maintains his love for his son, even though he endures the agony of rejected love. And what happens? The text Jesus adds here is so clear. Not many days later, the son didn't take long to gather his possessions, what was now in his terms his, and headed off. He squanders it in foolish, reckless living. And in the middle of this, he realizes he's desperate. He hasn't even got enough to eat. He's feeding pigs. And in doing that, he's wanting the pig food for his own livelihood. And then all of a sudden, he comes to his senses. He has a thought. He has a plan. And his plan is to go back to the father. Because he realizes that in his father's establishment, what his father does, he would hire men to work for him. And these men were very well off then. They got paid. They had a livelihood. And so he had a plan. "I'll go back to my father. I'll say I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I don't deserve to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." That's his plan. And we know that this would have been very clear in the ears of those who are listening, because the rabbis at the time, they said, if you lost your moral compass, if you showed and brought disgrace to your community, you had to make retribution to be able to come back into that community. And so this son goes back to the father. He's got a plan and he's heading towards him, and his father's looking down the road, and what happens? His father runs. His father runs to meet him. Now, first off, this would have been absolutely unbelievable in that time. Fathers did not run. Children ran. Mothers ran. But not fathers. They were the patriarchs. And they would have had to grab up their stately robes and head off. No, they walked. This father runs. And as he runs, he gets there and he holds this son, grubby, dirty, stinking, and he kisses him. He kisses him. And the son starts his plan to get his way, work his way back in to become a hired servant. He starts his little confession, which is really only a means to get an end. And the father won't have any bar of it. He can't even finish it. And the father is saying to his other servants, his bond servants, a bond servant was someone who worked for you without pay. They were freely cared for. And he asked them, come on, bring my robe, my precious robe, and put it on my son. And kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast. And he does. He puts this robe on, which is every mark of his estate, that says, you now belong in with me. He puts it on his son. He doesn't ask him to wash. He doesn't ask him to clean. He puts it on him and covers him. And then the fatted calf is killed and they begin to celebrate. Well, that's Act 1. Act 2 of the story brings into view the older son. And the older son, when he hears what's going on, he comes close by and he finds out that, well, there's this big party going on. There's a big celebration. And he asks the servants, what's happening? And they say, well, your brother's home. He's come back. We're celebrating. And what's the older brother's response? We are told he gets angry. He actually gets angry and he starts talking with his father. He says to his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. In just that short sentence, this older son shows the most insulting disrespect to his father he possibly could. He doesn't even call him father. Look, I'm the boss. What are you doing with this calf? And it's all about then the calf. You never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. This son who squandered everything, your estate, your property, with prostitutes, he comes home and you kill the fatted calf. And he's angry. Here again we see the horror of a lackless love. A son who only wants his father to get what he wants. He doesn't want the father. And he thinks he's getting everything from the father by being obedient. Well, again, it's the father that had to go out to this son, and he does. It would have been shameful for a father to do that at that time. But he goes out to his son, and he says, my son, you're always with me. Everything you have, no, he says, everything I have is yours. And he's right when he says that. He now only owns 2/3 of his estate, and it all belongs to the older son. But he says, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Can you see the radical thing that Jesus is bringing in this parable? Maybe not until we see that he's addressing, we heard earlier, he's talking to tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees. They're the two sons. The tax collectors and sinners, well, they're the ones, the younger son, who have run off and squandered everything, lived in sin, lived it up, and are dying. The Pharisees, like the older son, they think they've done everything right. They're respected by God, and they get stuff from him because they're good. And Jesus brings into view both of these categories and says, if you think this is your way to connect with God, you're wrong. You're not going to connect with God in either of these ways. You're going to miss. And it's here, it's home with us. For there's one thing to realize, yes, we sin, we mess up, we do wrong. We're like a younger son. But are we like the younger son and think that we have to make some sort of restitution? We have to do something good, do something right to get back to God? Can we see that it's all he's doing to clothe us with his robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? But it's perhaps more hard-hitting for us when we think of the older son, to think that, well, hang on a minute, I do good things. I'm a Christian. I pray. I go to church. I read the Bible. I visit people who are sick. I do good things. Surely God must be pleased with me for that. And Jesus says, no, that's not what saves you. He's really echoing what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Even our filthy rags, even our good works are as filthy rags in your sight. And that's radical. How radical is it? I want you to think this week, when you do something good, do you pat yourself on your back and say, I'm a good person? God must think well of me? It's so easy to be in that place. But Jesus is teaching something really radical here to us about God. He's saying, you connect with God not by your wrongdoing to get what you want. You don't connect with God by doing good to get what you want. It's something totally different. You connect with an older brother. An older brother, the older brother, now, the father was right, you own everything. Everything of his two-thirds of estate belonged to the older brother. The fatted calf actually belonged to the older brother. And he's not prepared to sacrifice it. Not for the younger one. He's not prepared to celebrate and welcome the one who's fallen back in, because he can't see his own fallen state. And in the midst of this, I can tell you, you have an older brother. An older brother who didn't come from another town to save you. No, he came from heaven to earth. Your older brother is God's very own son. Can you see the picture now? Can you see the picture of the father? The insult that he's occurred has been brought to him. The shame through our sin and through thinking that by what we do that's good, that makes us right with him. And he sends your brother, my brother, to us. He sent him the first time to take not only the punishment of our sin, but also the punishment of our self-righteousness. To take all the good that we do that we can't even do perfectly and take it on himself and go to a cross. And he comes to you today to remind you that it's that love the Father has for you. Radical love. And he kisses you, not in order for you to say, well done on your repentance. No, it's the kiss of the Father that leads us to repentance. The acceptance, the bond of that kiss, by which you know I'm free to confess my sin to you, Heavenly Father, and you won't turn me away. And you're going to celebrate a feast with me, for me, a feast of heaven. And what does take us away and leave us thinking, what happened to the older brother? We're not told, are we? We're not told whether he came in to the feast or not. Jesus leaves that there. And I think he does it for a very good reason. Because he wants us to focus on our life in God's family and to think about what it's meant. Not to even place anything on the joy of what we get to do as a Christian that makes us then worthy before him. No, rather he wants us to hang on to him. He wants us to have his heavenly Father for him, not for what we can get out of him. That heavenly Father has given everything for you and for me. And this radical parable still speaks to us today in great volumes. I wonder how it will go with you and me this coming week. I wonder how Jesus will lead us so that we come to the Father, realizing that we belong to Him purely because He came to us. May He come to you in His love, forgiveness, and mercy time and time again, not only when you feel your failures, but especially when you feel you're doing a good job. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from this time forward and forevermore. Amen.